Well, good morning. We're going to pick up kind of where we left off last week, but I want to just add a couple of things. You know, we have the prayer journal going around, and we certainly want to add all of our stuff in there, but there's some things probably that we ought to just bring back to the top of our mind. And one of them is Mick and Debbie. They're not on today, but what? Mick and Debbie are not here, but his tests went pretty well. In fact, they went too well. So he's doing so well, they can't put him on the heart, on the transplant list for a liver. So, you know, I told Debbie, I said, I don't want to pray for him to get worse, but you know, the Lord's got this. So if he's going to be on the list, then one of his numbers will have to go down a little bit probably. But so just be in prayer for them as they liver transplants are becoming more common, but they're certainly not, you know, not trouble-free for by any stretch of the imagination. So be in prayer for them. Make your petitions known. The other thing I would just say is we have a lot of unspoken prayer requests in this class, and we don't speak about them. And I'm not going to speak about them today except to say they're real. They just are not ready to be shared publicly. So pray for all the unspokens that are in this class. We all have issues that we're dealing with, things that we're trying to understand, and just pray for that as part of your routine thing. Then the last thing I'll say is that David is going to have knee surgery on the 8th of June, going to have his left knee replaced. So be in prayer for him as he hobbles through that on the 8th. So that's the day after the car museum. So we'll see if he makes it to the car museum or not. So that's all I have on that. I want to just kind of get started here and get into the lesson. We talked a little bit about what our schedule was, and here's kind of what it is. We're going to get through chapter 2 today. We're going to actually do all of chapter 1 because we didn't get very far last week, but I'll abbreviate some of the stuff I talked about last week. And then we're going to do chapter 3 next week. Malachi have four chapters or three, you know, four, right? Okay, whatever. So we'll, on the week we have the short chapter, chapter 4, I will do it in case you missed it, because I've got a lot of things that are happening now. I'm going to cover just a couple briefly now, just to make you aware. And then as we get further on, I'll develop more information that we're going to share. Did something fall up here? Oh, yeah, my nose drops fell. I just leave them. No problem. And then on the 19th and the 26th, we're going to be in Europe. So Carol has volunteered, gun to his head, to teach for me those 2 weeks. So be thankful for that. We do have a couple of other openings later in the summer. So if some of you are just really excited about teaching, let me know. I'm looking at Barry. Some of you are 1 week. You know, we got 1 week, some are 2 weeks. So we've got a couple of things planned. So let me know in time so that if I had to find another teacher, I could do that. So as I mentioned, Malachi means my messenger. And just as a quick covering, it's the actual Hebrew word is Malachi. We don't ever say that. We say Malachi. And it was written to the Jews, and it's written in a very particular style. If you weren't here last week, it's called disputational style. And it's kind of the way we are in life. You know, you ever hear somebody just mumble back in the background and they're replaying a conversation? Don't look at anybody, Bob. But somebody, you know, well, I said this, and then he said this, or she said this, and then I said that. And, you know, it's kind of a tit for tat back and forth. And that's the way this book is written, except Malachi, he speaks for God to the Jews, the ones in Judah, and then he answers what the Jews are going to say, and then God gives a response to that. And so that's the way the book is written. It's not flowery and beautiful language like we saw in Habakkuk. This is more kind of direct, in-your-face kind of a book. And it's fitting in the sense that this is the last book written in the Old Testament. So this is the book that when Malachi laid his pens down, there was no other comment by God to the Jews for over 400 years until, you know, Luke 1, when John the Baptist and, you know, and the angel Gabriel comes to visit. So big gap. We talked about the fact that there was a lot of stuff going on in the world back then. You know, the Persians conquered the Babylonians, and then the Greeks conquered the Persians, and then the Romans conquered the Greeks. And so you had a lot of stuff going on to prepare the time for the Messiah 400 years later. This book also has what's called oracles. We talked a little bit about those last week. An oracle, as I shared with you, your translation may say something different. In the first sentence, the NIV says a prophecy. Some of the other books will say a burden. Some of the other books will say an oracle. All of them sort of mean burden. And as I mentioned last week, God is going to share burdens with the people of Jerusalem, but he's also got an answer for these burdens. They don't like the answer, but he's got an answer for these burdens. And there's six of those in this little short book. So we're going to study a couple of more of them today, just to see what they are. And then I think I made the point that the translations are different. So you got to be careful. You can read multiple translations. Actually, I was using the book that you guys got me for Christmas, the Jewish, forget the exact name of it, but it's the Old Testament written by the Jews. I mean, it's the Jewish version of the Old Testament. And it's called the Tanakh. And the Tanakh really just means it's got all the Old Testament books in it. But the translation is their own translation. It's not the NIV or the NASB or any of those. And it's really pretty interesting to read it. I was going to read a portion of it, but the book weighs 50 pounds and it's about that thick. So I didn't pack it in my suitcase today, but I'll find a place that I can do it online and show you some of the verses and maybe how they're a little clearer or a little more explanatory. It is a phrase translation as opposed to a word for word. So it's a little clearer, but it's the Jewish version of what the Old Testament says. And it's a translation from the Hebrew, Greek version of the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew to Greek, called the Septuagint. So it's a little different than what we use today, but again, all these translations are biblically sound. You just have to look for the nuances and the difference. So let's start, and we'll get a kind of a catch up on this. We got to the first two verses, I believe, last week. So I'm going to read those, and we'll just briefly touch them. This is in the NASB, and I've switched to the NIV in the middle of this because I like the translation better for the second half of this. So I'll tell you when I do that. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel through Malachi. The point I want to make here is this is a burden that is in the word of the Lord that Malachi is going to share with Israel. That's the point of this first sentence. This is God's burden he's sharing with them, and it's from the word of the Lord. And the Lord here, as I mentioned, is the covenant God, Yahweh or Jehovah, the covenant God. And of course, that's the God that makes all the covenants with Israel and with us. And so that's you'll see it written YHWH or Jehovah, if the Jews would write it out. And so he starts off with the first of the disputational styles. He makes a comment, then he answers, and then he goes on to clarify. And he says, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? And again, you know, they are not seeing God's love. They're seeing the world deteriorate around them. Of course, they're the cause of it. You know, we look at our society and we say, well, we certainly see how things can go badly quickly. And this was the case there, but it was all the doing of the Jews. And they had all the things they had done to cause problems. And so they didn't see God's love. And so they questioned him, how have you loved us? You know, it looks like you've abandoned us. And then he goes on to talk about Esau and Jacob. And I won't cover all this again, but the terms loved and hated are terms that may be used in your Bible. I will just say those are interpreter's words. A better translation for those is Esau, I have accepted. Or excuse me, I have accepted Jacob, I have rejected Esau. It's not a matter of emotion. It's a matter of God's pragmatic view of the way they honored or dishonored him. And so he's accepted the offerings of Jacob. He's rejected the offerings of Esau. We'll talk about why that's important in a few minutes. Then he goes on to say, yet I have loved Jacob. Now, this is the Jews he's writing to here are the descendants of Jacob, not Esau. So he's basically saying, hey, I rejected Esau, who is DNA-wise just like you, but I rejected him because it wasn't a racial issue. It wasn't a DNA issue. It was a spiritual issue that caused him to reject Esau and to accept Jacob. As you know, if you've read that story, both of them are flawed, you know, but the Jacob was the line through which the promise was going to go. And even though there was some skullduggery to make that happen, that was God's plan anyway. So it was going to happen. And he says, yet I have loved Jacob. And he says, I've hated Esau again, and I've made his mountains a desolation and appointed his inheritance to the jackals of the wilderness. That's a little flowery, but what it means is this. When Esau and Jacob split, Esau moved away, took his inheritance, whatever it was. It wasn't the inheritance of the firstborn because he gave that up. It was the inheritance of, you know, cattle and all the other stuff. And he moved to Mount Gerizim, which is south of Judah, and began to establish his own life there and his own people there. And that's the area he's talking about, made his mountains a desolation. And if you look on a modern map, and you look at a map that shows the time during Jesus's time, maybe a little before, your Bibles are full of these Old Testament maps. You'll see two places. You'll see the places of Edom, the Edomites, and you will see a place of the Moabites. And they're right. You got Israel here. You got the Edomites down here, and you got the Moabites over here. And the Moabites and the Edomites are really in what we would call Jordan today. Some of South Israel, but mostly Jordan. And all of that area is desert. It didn't bloom. If you look at Israel today, I think I've mentioned this before, Israel is a garden. You know, it's got millions of fruit trees. It's a fruit basket for Europe. But that wasn't always the case. When the Jews were absent from the land, it was a wasteland, just like this is a wasteland. And so I have appointed his mountains of desolation and his inheritance for the jackals. In other words, there was just nothing worthwhile out there. It became a worthless desert. And we'll see how that plays into part of this, but it also plays into where we are in the world today.
Jim,
yes.
Thank you for explaining that. Loved and hated, because I always wondered, you know, because the scripture says not to hate any man, but I always wondered about that, you know, that particular scripture. And so it's rejected.
It's better than hated.
So it would right. be good for us to put that in our vocabulary, even like in politics or something.
Yes. Well, hate is a very strong word, and it's a word that connotates bitter emotional right. feelings. And that wasn't God's plan here. God's plan was, fine, you want to reject me, then I'll just leave you to your own devices and you'll suffer the consequences. He does magnify that just a little bit, though, as we go through here. So he says, though Edom says, now let me just explain to you, Edom, Esau means red. Edom is the Hebrew word for red. So I think I mentioned before, if you ever look at Hebrews, I don't mean the book of Hebrews, but if you ever, you know, study the Jewish race, you'll see some stark redheads. They're red hair with real light skin and freckles. I mean, they look, you know, we would associate that with Irish or somebody else, but that's part of the DNA of the Jews, and it comes from Esau. And so he was also known as red, let's say, Edom. So the Edomites and the Esauites, if you want to call them that, are the same people. Just like Jacob became Israel. Remember that? And remember why he became Israel? Israel, the term Israel, which I think is so appropriate, the term Israel means struggles with God or fights against God. Well, I mean, Israel, for their existence, has fought against God. I mean, it's kind of amazing that, you know, God has got the patience of God instead of just thumbing down on him, you know. I mean, he's punished him for sure, but he's kept a remnant alive. So he says, though Edom says, we've been beaten down, but we'll return and build up the ruins. I mean, they're proud. They're not gonna let God interfere. But thus says the Lord of hosts, they may build, but I will tear down. So I don't care what they build. It's not going to last. I'm going to tear it down. And the men will call them the wicked territory and the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. I said he was going to modify that rejection just a little bit here. What this means is the wicked territory could also be translated, that will be the border of wickedness. So when you leave the land of Israel and move into the land of the Edomites or the Moabites, that becomes the land of wickedness. And wickedness, of course, is just evil, you know, evil against God. And so he really sets the stage for what's going to happen to them. This book of Malachi is a prophecy. And when we studied a little bit of prophecy, I mentioned one thing that I need to bring up here. The prophetic books in the Old Testament and New Testament are prophetic in two ways. They're prophetic about what's going to happen in the short term there, in the context in which they're written. But they're also prophetic in what's going to happen in the long term. In prophecy, they call it the mountain theory. You know, you go out west and you see a mountain and you drive to the mountain. But the closer you get to the mountain, the more you understand there are more mountains behind it. You didn't see them from here, but they're there. And what that means is, in prophetic terms, the prophecy that's written in the book for that day and time, you see very clearly. But as time passes, you will see other things that they apply to. And we're seeing that today in today's world. We're seeing some of the prophecies in these Old and New Testament books that were prophetic for the day, but they're also prophetic for our time, or what we would call end times. I'll talk about those as we get to them. He says, your eyes will see, well, I mean, he says, the people towards whom the Lord is indignant forever. That's pretty powerful. You know, the Edomites have the negative feelings of the Lord forever. And I think I may have mentioned last week, I don't know, between my blessing preparation last week and this week, I've kind of muddled what I said and what I didn't say. But let me just say it again. The book of Obadiah, a very short book, shortest book in the Bible. I did do a study on that. So if you want to listen to it on the web, you can do that. It's the book that describes the ultimate judgment of Edom and why the Lord is indignant forever. And it has to do with the time when they were being taken over by the Babylonians, and they stood by and cheered the Babylonians taking the Jewish people off because they hated them and they wanted them gone. And they didn't come to their brother's aid. And that's the thing that really turned the Lord into indignant forever. But again, read that. You can read that in the book of Obadiah. It says it much better than I did in just one little sentence here. And this talks about the final judgment. So just to set your mind at ease, the Edomites live today in the Middle East. And they are the original inhabitants of the land of Jordan. And as I mentioned, the Moabites and the Edomites. And they are now what we would call the Palestinian people. They are the direct inheritance of the Palestinians are the direct inheritance of the Edomites, and one thing you know for sure is the hate that engendered when Jacob got the blessing and Esau didn't. That hate is active today as it ever was. I mean, like so many of these blood feuds, the reason why is long obscured, but the hate remains, and you know they have all these other reasons why they hate Israel, but it's a very deep root that goes back. And I just remind you of God's judgment that whatever they have will be for the jackals. It's not going to be. And you know, when before Israel became a land in 1948, it was all the Palestinians had all of it. And it was a desert wasteland. So when the Jews are not in the land, it's a wasteland because the others have it. Now, today, the Palestinians are kind of a mix of the Edomites and the Bedouin tribes that were all over that area, one of the original Arab tribes, Bedouins. And they're still Bedouins, but there's a lot of mixed tribal things there too. So Palestinians are kind of a mixed deal. Sometime we'll talk about all of that, you know, in more detail, but not today. But he says, your eyes will see this, and the Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. I mean, we think of God as the God of Israel, and he is, but he's the God of the world. And when he wants to have judgment on somebody, doesn't matter where they go and hide. It doesn't matter what land they flee to. He knows where they are, and his judgment will be executed. The Lord will be magnified beyond the border of Israel. I mean, I think we see that today. We see that judgment playing out in a lot of places. There's a whole set of discussions today about the verses that say, if you try to divide the land of Israel, God will come against you. Now, if you've never read any of those, they're interesting, and they're a whole subject unto themselves. But there's a book by a guy named Bill Koenig called Eye to Eye, and it's a book that describes all of the times in history where people have tried to divide the Jewish land, homeland up, and the judgments that have fallen on them over times, including the U.S., by the way, and some of the presidents we've had that have stood, you know, it's kind of interesting. I mean, it's a theory, but it's a theory that when you look at the facts are kind of fall right in line with it. So it's just something to think about, something to just be aware of. And then he goes on with the second oracle. So the first oracle was that he loved them. The second oracle is he's going to talk about the sin of the priests. And remember, priests are God's messengers for the day to share. They're the intercessors between man and God. And of course, you know, this is kind of a religious statement for today, but for those of us on the other side of the cross, priests are not very useful for us, because we don't need an intermediary between us and the Lord. We can go directly to him. So priests are kind of an artifact of an old way of trying to get to the Lord. But as Christians, a priest is sort of like a pastor, although in some denominations they don't feel that way. They feel like they are the intermediary, and they have to go to the priest. The priest is the only one that has the ear of God, which is really a very flawed theology, but I'm not going to get off on that right now. But he talks about the priests of Israel. This is the priests, the descendants of Aaron, the Kohanim, whatever you want to call them, the Levites that are in Israel. He says, a son honors his father, a servant his master. This is a truth. You know, I mean, it's not always the case, but for most of the time, sons and actually children honor their parents. One of the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. So a son honors his father and a servant his master. But then he says, if I'm a father, where is my honor? If I'm a master, where is my respect? In other words, the Jews were not respecting, we're not honoring. And he's going to tell them why. And of course, they say, he says, O priests who despise my name. That's pretty strong. But you say, in other words, the priests respond back, how have we despised your name? Lord, you know, when did we not give somebody a drink? When did we not feed the hungry? Remember that discussion in Matthew 25, the parable of the sheep and goats? Wonderful parable, by the way. And we're getting into the time of the church age where the sheep and the goats are beginning to separate, or wheats and tares, if you want to look at it that way. But anyway, that parable really talks about the time when people who think they are blessed by God suddenly discover they are not. And they're not blessed by God because they fail to honor God. They fail to respect God. They fail to treat him with respect. And so the second oracle is about the sin of a lack of honor and a lack of respect that the Jews had for God. And he goes on now to answer the question of how does that happen? So they ask, well, how are we doing that? And so he answers it. He says, you're presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? Let me get this out of the way. In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. Now, I'm going to make a comment here. And this comment sort of brings us to somewhat where we are today in a lot of ways. Sometimes we get so used to handling the holy things of God, whether it's the Bible itself, whether it's the word of God that we read, whether it's God's call on our life, whether it is our treatment of the house of the Lord, whether it's our treatment of people, sometimes we get so used to dealing with them that the uniqueness and holiness of them disappears. And we begin to treat them like they're not holy to God and like they shouldn't be holy to us. And that's what the priests had done. They had begun to defile the altar. Now, let me just say, what is an altar? I'll really cover this more in verse 10, but think about what an altar is and why it's important and what it represents. I'll let you think about that, and we'll cover that in a minute. He says, but you present blind for sacrifice. When you present them, is that not evil? So if you go back to Leviticus chapter 2, you will see a lot of the whole book of Leviticus talks about all kinds of things, but one of the things it talks about is sacrifice. And the sacrifice is to be a male goat or a lamb or a pigeon, whatever it is, it's to be perfect. In other words, it's to have no blemish. And the reason for that is you're to offer your best to the Lord. They weren't doing that. They look at their herds and they'd say, these 75 are perfect. This one's blind. I'm going to have to kill him and eat him anyway. So I'm just going to sacrifice him on the altar because, you know, I'll look like I'm doing what I'm supposed to do. Nobody can tell he's blind, and I'm just going to sacrifice him. Or he's sick or lame. So they're certainly not giving their best to the Lord. Well, the Lord takes that personally. And he says, when you present the lame and sick, isn't that evil? Isn't that breaking the law of the Lord? Why don't you just give that to your governor? Why don't you go to your chief magistrate when you pay your taxes and say, you know, I've got this stuff here that I have no use for. I'm going to give it to you and count it as my good offering to you or as my payment. Well, in a legal way, that would never work. And they would never do that to the Romans, right? The Romans would, you know, whack them on the head, and so would all the rest of them. But they do it to God because they don't fear God any longer. And he says, if you did that, would he be pleased with you? Would he receive you kindly? Well, God knows the answer to that. They know the answer to that. And then he goes on to says, but will you not entreat God's favor? In other words, will you not come with this offering and asking God to bless you, bless your family, bless your life? With such an offering on your part, will he receive you, any of you, kindly, says the Lord. So he's really going after him here. Now, let me just read verse 10, and then I'm going to comment what I said I was going to do before. Oh, that there is one among you who would shut the gates that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. So what he's saying is, I wish one of you were righteous enough to shut the gates to the temple, because what you do in there is useless to me. It's not God-honoring. I don't find it pleasing. In fact, I find it distasteful. It's useless. I'm not pleased with you. Now, altar, let me get caught up with myself here. An altar is a place where we offer a sacrifice. And if we think about an altar as a place of sacrifice, remember once a year at Passover time, they would do an offering to the Lord to honor him for saving their life when they were in Egypt. They also did on Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, they did a sacrifice where they'd take a male goat and they'd all put their hands on him. They'd cast all the sin of the people on this goat and they'd shove him out the gates and shut the gates, you know, leave him out in the wilderness to himself. And that's really a symbol for God taking their sin away. But that was never permanent. They had to do that all the time because God didn't erase sin from their lives. He just gave them a little bit of reprieve from it. And at the cross, the altar changed. You know, the veil was torn. The need for a blood sacrifice at the altar went away. because God has already done that blood sacrifice for us in Christ himself. And what he's saying here is, you know, I'm not going to accept any offer from you. You are not worthy to come to the altar because you are not honoring my name. You're showing me no respect, and you have defiled my altar and my house. And these are pretty strong charges against the Jews. I mean, against the priests, understand. These are the people who were supposed to have the charge by God to bring people to the Lord, to a saving grace. You know, we always say the Jews are God's chosen people, but we have to understand that being chosen was not an honor for them to sit back and do nothing. They were chosen for a life of service. They were chosen to bring the world to the Lord, and they didn't do that. They shirked that duty. They got to the point where they hated Gentiles. Remember, we've talked about that before. I mean, Gentiles were, you know, the fodder for the fires of hell. They weren't worthy of being in the same breath as the chosen ones. And that's always been a problem with the Jews, still a problem today. And so I will not accept an offering from you, says the Lord. And he goes on from there. And he gives them a prophetic note. Now we may read this and not see the prophecy, but I'm going to walk you through it as we go. I'm going to read part of it first, and then I'm going to stop. I'll read through verse 12. But from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. In every place, incense is going to be offered to me, to my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord. But you are profaning it in what you say. The table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its food is to be despised. The sacrifice that they were doing was an obligation. It was not any kind of an honor. The next thing says, you know, how tiresome it is. And I kind of come back to, you know, what do we do for the Lord? Is it tiresome? Has it become a burden? You know, when we teach Sunday school, when we minister, and when the pastor preaches, and when people do encouraging things for others in the name of the Lord, can it turn into a burden? Can it turn into something that we just despise doing? I mean, it can. And that's one of the things he's faulting them for. And, you know, for us, we just need to know that service of the Lord is really something we should take joy in. Not that it's not difficult, but that difficulty really is a way we can honor the Lord by sacrificing what we have to do what he's asked us to do.
Jim?
Yes.
In my mind, I like to say that I'm returning to the Lord rather than giving, like my weekly giving, to get it straight. It's not mine anyways. It was his to be given.
Right. And it's all about the way you perceive things, isn't it?
Yeah.
You know, people are happy or they're not.
Mm-hmm.
People are, you know, but happiness is different than joy. Joy is really an inmost thing that comes from our understanding that we are loved by God and we've got a place to go and God is with us all the time. And that's, we should have joy regardless of life circumstances. Sometimes that's hard. But I want to stop and talk about prophecy for a minute. So he's talking about them and he says, from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Understand, whenever the term nations is used in the Bible, Old Testament in particular, it means, the real translation is the word ethnos, and it really means non-Jews. It could mean Gentiles in today's world, or it could mean any tribe or language or anybody out there that's not a Jew. And remember, the Jew thought that he had the total province of God. God was only focused on them, and the rest of the world was just, you know, cannon fodder. And so that was their mindset. And he says, my name will be great from the rising to the setting of the sun. This is not just Israel. This is the whole world. This is a prophetic statement of opening God's love to the world, not just for the Jews. They don't see it that way, but this is a prophecy that, of course, comes to pass in 400 years when the Lord comes. He says that my name will be great among the nation, and in every place, incense is going to be offered to my name. Now, many people take that to mean you have to use those sensors and, you know, put coals in them and put frankincense in them and let the thing goes up. I think this is metaphorical in that sense. I mean, I don't care if somebody does that, that's fine. But I don't think that's exactly what he means here. I think what he means here is that the prayers of the people will be offered up as incense to the Lord. And he said, a grain offering that is pure. And I want to stop there for a minute because the grain offering is pretty significant. There's some things about that that make it distinctive. And I want to say, grain offering, again, this is Leviticus 2, if you want to go back and read this. Leviticus 2 talks about a grain offering. A grain offering is important for really three or four reasons. One of them is it's a work of the hands. You grow the seed, you plant the seed, you nourish the seed, you water the seed, you bring it to growth. And then when it's fully grown, you harvest it and you give it to the Lord. It is a pure effort of us. Now, God germinates the seed and God provides the water and all of that, but we've recognized that this seed, this grain, and you know, they talk about grain being life, that this grain is the Lord's and we sacrifice it. And there's actually a sacrifice, you know, I forget the name of it, but I guess it's first fruits where they talk about where they give the sacrifice of the first heads of the grains of wheat in the Old Testament. But it was offered to the Lord. The other thing about it is it was to be pure. No dirt, no false heads, no tares, no anything else in it. The only thing it could have in it was a little bit of frankincense, because when they burned it, they wanted that fragrance to carry to the Lord. They wanted it to be a sweet smell. But it could have no leaven. It could have nothing else. So they may have made flour and put leaven in it, and that, they couldn't use that. They had to use grain that had none of that in it. So it's a pure offering to the Lord is the point of that. The third thing is it is called the most holy offering to the Lord because it is a pure offering. And that's important because, you know, he's now saying the purest of all these offerings, the Gentiles will offer to me. We also know that at the coming of the Lord, the need for the blood sacrifice went away. So the need for animal sacrifice went away. The other thing to know that for them, all this had to take place in the temple. Synagogues didn't do any of this. It all took place in the temple. Well, this is a prediction that the temple is not going to be needed for sacrifice in the future. You know, unless you really connect this with the coming of the Lord, you don't see that prophecy is fulfilled when the Lord's death comes and the need for that sacrifice has gone away. And he says, my name will be great among the nations. And of course, the last thing is, it's not really a blood sacrifice anymore. It's a grain offering. And so, you know, the offering is changing in this dispensation after the cross. And it's not a blood offering any longer. So that's kind of the hidden prophecy there that's prophesying what's going to happen short term, 400 years, but also talking about a longer-term prophecy about the whole nature of the altar and sacrifice is going to change from the Lord's perspective. And he says, but you are profaning it, saying that it's fruit, it's food is to be despised. Again, they had no honor in this. And, what happened was you would give a sacrifice, and then the priests would eat from that sacrifice what was left over. What they didn't burn, they would eat. So, you know, it's kind of like we take an apple and if the part's bad, we cut that off and we eat the rest of it. Well, they cut the bad parts off of the sheep, let's say, and they ate the rest of it. But that was to be a perfect gift from God of food to them, not a gift that was defiled. So he's really making a point there about how they defiled everything, even by eating the food. They have defiled it and should be despised, but it isn't, of course. And then how tiresome it is. And we talked about this. Do we get weary? I know we do. We get weary of service. You know, we get older. We get tired. We get less energy. And our service changes. But God is not unsympathetic to us. And we change, His call to us may change. You know, we may find that God is moving us into some different kind of a ministry. But it's important for us to do it, because if we've got a call from God in a ministry and we are not doing it, we're actually dishonoring what He's called us to do. And your ministry doesn't have to be teaching or preaching. In fact, you know, I would tell you to find something else. But you know, teaching and preaching is a ministry that you're called to do. And if you don't do it, then you're dishonoring that. And he says, listen to this. You also say how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. I mean, you've seen people. We all have seen people. In fact, you can probably look up a GIF on your phone that have somebody sniffing because, you know, they don't like something. Somebody said something and they sniff as their way of showing their disdain for that. Hey, that's 800 years old, or 2,800 years old, 2,400 years old. You sniff at it disdainfully. Well, I mean, we see that today. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand? Again, the Lord comes back to that. And then he says something interesting in 14. But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord, for I am a great king, and my name is feared among the nations. Again, he brings the nations in here because God's name is to be feared. Not feared as in the case of, you know, I'm scared to death of God. Feared being in case of I'm totally awed of him. And we have taken the term full of awe. And, you know, if you put full of awe in your one of your English correction things, it'll come back and say awful. Well, awful has got a different meaning today than full of awe. But that's something we've done. This is, they will be full of awe for the Lord. They will be, you know, fearful of him because they're in awe of him. We talked about some of this. What is it about the nations? Well, the nations aren't Jews. The nations are everywhere. You know, we're all nations. I've mentioned before, and I'll just cover this briefly. When the world started, there was one human race, one human category, and let's call it normal humans. When the Jews were selected by God, the sons of Jacob, there was a new thing created. It was called the Jewish nation. The Jewish nation was called out of that great unwashed that was the world to become a separate nation honoring to God. The Jews then called those other people Gentiles. That's the term we use now for a non-Jew. But so understand, Abraham was a non-Jew. He was a Gentile, if you want to call him that, although that's a term applied later. But so was Isaac. You know, so you look at that and you think, well, they were Jews. Well, they really weren't Jews. Jews didn't come about until Jacob, until the sons of Jacob. And then when Christ came and the Holy Spirit came, we got a new class of the human race called Christians. We're different. We can come from either Jews or we can come from Gentiles. But once we come, we are part of a new class of humans. We are part of a separate race. I don't mean DNA-wise. I mean spiritually. We're a separate race dedicated to the Lord. And so that is important because he's called us out of the nations. Not just the Jewish nation, but he's called us out of all the nations from everywhere. We talked about the sacred versus the profane. We talked about pledge versus performance. He talked about that. You know, you go back to Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember that fun little exercise we went through when we studied, I guess it was Corinthians. They had sold land and said they were going to give it all to the Lord, and they wanted the accolades to stand before the people and say, we sold our land and we gave it all to the Lord, but secretly they decided to keep some of it. And when Peter talked to him and said, did you give it all to the Lord? Oh, yes, we did. Well, what happened to them? They're struck dead, separately, by the way. And the sin wasn't keeping it. The sin was not keeping part of what they had. The sin was they had pledged it to the Lord and they had stood in front of the people claiming that as if to put on this robe of honor when they had actually dishonored God by what they had done, their actions. And they paid an immediate price for him. And you remember the discussion, the rest of the church was kind of going, I've got to be careful what I do here. You know, God is in the judgment business. Yes.
Prime example.
Prime example, right. Karma, maybe, if you want to look at it that way. God's name will be, so pledge versus performance. You know, don't tell me what you're going to do. Show me what you do. That's where it all comes down to. God's name and is will be feared, and I say respected again by the nations. Now, I want to just ask the little question here. You notice that it's always a male animal that's sacrificed. Anybody have a reason why? Anybody know the reason why? Many people would say that because it was a male patriarchy, that the male animals were more honored by God. And there's certainly something to that notion, because it was a patriarchy for sure. But there's really something much deeper than that. And we know it today. So let me just ask you, what happens? So in Jerusalem, on a regular Passover day back in Jesus's time, the city swells with 2 or 2.5 million people, and 1 million sheep are slaughtered. 1 million male sheep are slaughtered. So let me ask you just the other question. What happens if those were all the female sheep? The herd disappears, right? Now, not to say that the men are expendable, but even today in nature, if you hunt deer or you hunt moose or you hunt anything, unless there's an overabundance of does, you typically hunt a male. And the reason for that is if you have a few males, you still have a herd. If you have only a few females, your herd's going downhill pretty fast. So I think the reality of this is God was not only understood the whole idea of animal husbandry, but he also understood that without the females, he wouldn't have a herd and he wouldn't have any more deal. So I think, you know, it's actually, you may look at it as a negative and say, why were only the males sacrificed? It's kind of like the same discussion of saying, why are only the men being drafted in the army? You know, maybe there's equality by drafted women, but, you know, if you let's say the Civil War, you lost 700,000 women in the Civil War. You wouldn't be doing, your rebuilding would take a whole lot longer than it did, you know, with women left. So
there'd be more discussion.
Yeah, more than, yeah. I was not going to go there. Yeah. On this hand, then on the other hand, more discussion. I'm not going anywhere with that.
Jim,
yeah.
If you get this even deeper, in the beginning, Christ was with God.
Yep.
And he knew that he was going to have to sacrifice his son to save us from our sins. Is that not a prophecy there of saying the male, my son, is what takes the sins?
Certainly there's a tie in there for sure. You could make that tie in that the male son, the son is going to be sacrificed. There's a lot of things that you can tie in. I mean, I've said this before, but the more you study the Bible, the more you really recognize the fact that you don't understand it. It's deeper by far than we can ever get. I mean, I can study it and I can come up with things, but if I look at it 3 years later, I'll see things I never saw before. And I think that's the wonderful part of studying a living book and a living God that speaks through the Spirit to us. Good point. Joe, you were going to say something.
Decades ago, the statistics of males and females born, there were 52% males and 48% females. And part of it is because males are more endangered because of wars, because they're the leaders, and so they're more endangered. So you've got to have more of these to balance it out.
Yeah.
Maybe to be sacrificed.
Yeah, whatever. Again, yeah, I'm not going to go down that path too far. Let me. Let me get into chapter 2 because I'm going to try to get some of this done today. Remember the study of Habakkuk?
Yeah.
He's biding his time.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, you wonder, my gosh, you know, you don't pray for anything bad to happen to people.
Yeah.
We shouldn't do that.
Not supposed to.
Not supposed to. as we say before, God loves them. Bless his little heart.
That's why it says pray for the enemy.
I guess that's right. So chapter 2, he comes back and he says, now this commandment for you, O priests, if you don't listen, if you don't take to heart and give honor to my name, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I've cursed them already because you are not taking it to heart. So Malachi here is basically saying to him, he's already begun the cursing of the priests. And he says, behold, I'm going to rebuke your offspring. Your translation may say seed, it may say children. The actual term here is the term for seed, but some of the translators take that to mean children. It could also mean grain. We'll talk about that, but I'm going to rebuke your offspring, the things that come after you, and I will spread refuse on your faces. Some of your tribals are a little more accurate. It'll say dung. And so the word there is the word for offal, O-F-F-A-L, if you know what that word means. It means when you slaughter sheep or goats or cows or whatever, all the stuff that comes out of the inside of them, whether it's the intestines or what's in the intestines or all of that stuff is called offal. And what God is saying is, I'm going to take that and I'm going to spread it all over your face. And the refuse of your feast. So after you give feast and after you slaughter the animals, I'm not just taking one, I'm getting the pile of it and I'm going to smear it on your face. And he says, you'll be taken away with it. Now, this again is an allusion to what they did in the feast. So picture this, after Passover, they had all these intestines, all this blood, all this gore, had all run off the table into the tray and out down the hill towards the Kidron Valley. So the blood had all gone down there, but the guts and all was all hanging out on the way down. And what they would do is they'd clean all of that up, and they cart it outside the city and they would burn it. And that's the refuse pile. That, by the way, in Hebrew is called a Gehenna. And the Gehenna pile is what we call hell today. That's where the fires of hell were, is in Gehenna. That's where they would take dead bodies and throw them out and burn them. They'd take everything, every refuse they burn. It was the burn pile, if you will, of the day. And he says, after I smear your faces, you're going to be taken away with it and dumped out on the refuse pile. The translators, I don't think, do us a big favor by making this. They've cleaned it up a lot. But I mean, I just want to tell you what it really means. And it really means that, you know, just picture it in your mind and you kind of go, ooh, this is the call to the priest. These are the holy ones that have been called through the house of Aaron to minister to the people. These are the spokespeople that go between the Jew, the normal Jew, and God. Then you will know I've sent this commandment to you, that my covenant will continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. This may sound a little obscure, but he's saying, because I'm doing this, understand that I'm not invalidating my covenant with Levi. Levi is the priestly class. You know, you'll hear them called the Levites. You'll hear them called the Kohanim. You'll hear them called, you know, the descendants of Aaron. Kohanim, you know, in today's world, Kohens, the English word Kohen or German word Kohen, is typically considered Jewish because it is a reference to the Jewish priestly class of Kohanim. Same with Levites or Levine, or, you know, anything having to do with that are considered a Jewish name. Kohen, C-O-E-N, is another shortening, an American shortening of the word Kohen. So you see a lot of that in our world today. But God is saying, okay, so I'm mad at you, but I'm not giving up on my covenant with Levi. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. It was one that lasts forever, and it was a peaceful covenant. And I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he reverenced me and stood in awe of my name. So the whole portion of these priests is to stand in awe of God's name and to reverence him. And they weren't doing it. So he's kind of called them to task. I have also talked my way into not finishing chapter 2 today. But I'll finish it. I'll quit here in a minute because we're getting down close to the end. And he says, true instruction was in his mouth. Your Bible may say it differently. And unrighteousness was not found on his lips. In other words, he taught the way he should have taught. He taught the things that I've told him to teach. And he was not unrighteous. You didn't hear any unrighteousness found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned back many from iniquity. And then he comes, and I'm going to finish with this verse. The lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And again, I think we have to take that and understand it for the time, and understand that God will not put up with ministers of his message who don't minister in his message. And I think we can also bring that into today and talk about, you know, when somebody is made a pastor, or they've been anointed as a reverend, let's say, they're anointed to be a minister of the gospel. And if they fail in that charge, if there's unrighteousness, if there's not true instruction, then God will deal with them not in a kindly way. And I think we're seeing that in the world today. I think we're seeing that judgment. Again, we're seeing so many in the church that are what we would call apostates. They're walking away from the message of the Lord, and they're walking towards the message of the world. And we can see it, and you know, we can just turn on the TV and watch the TV preachers. And, you know, some of them are godly, some of them are not. And we just have to understand that that's what's in the world today. And so this whole subject is about honor and service, and it's about the priesthood, about the people who preach the gospel, people who preach the word of the Lord. So that's one of the burdens that God has. We'll share a couple of them next week as well. So
for us, the only time we can witness and evangelize and expand the kingdom by the grace of God through the Holy Spirit is here. Once we're in heaven, we can't do that anymore.
Right.
We have to put a sense of urgency.
So important. And the fact that the temple was torn and veiled means that we are priests now to the Lord. We become that intermediary. So we go on somebody's behalf and we sit with them. We pray with them. You know, they can pray together, but we can pray with them. And both of our prayers go directly to the Lord. And it's really an acknowledgement, I think, of this whole new way that I believe Christians in the modern world, you know, in these small groups, we minister to one another. I mean, the pastor has his role. He preaches the gospel. He does what a pastor does, but each of us has a role. I have a role. You have a role. We each have a role in bringing the kingdom further up, lifting it up.
We can't do that anymore.
And so I think that's really a key thing. So I'm going to stop here, and let's go to the word in prayer. Anybody have any other comments or questions so we can get finished on time? So next week, I'm going to finish chapter 2. And I'm going to get as far as I can in chapter 3. I want to finish it, but we'll see how that goes. Any comments or questions? All right, let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we're just thankful to be on this side of the cross. We're thankful to be able to read your word. We're thankful to be able, through the Spirit, to understand what your word meant then and what it means today. And Lord, we're thankful that we are a people of the cross, and that we are a people who minister to others, and we share your righteousness, and we share your love, and we share your compassion with others. Lord, help us always be mindful to do that. Lord, we're in a church that loves you. We're in a church where the pastor and the staff love you. Lord, I don't know who's going to preach this morning, but I just hope that you'll be with our pastor as he's in Israel. You'll keep them safe there. You'll bring them back safe and sound with stories to tell things to share. And Lord, I pray for whoever speaks your word from the pulpit this morning, that you've anointed the talk, you've blessed the people who are going to come, and you've prepared our hearts for what we're going to hear. Lord, I pray this all in the blessed and holy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And in the power of the Spirit, I lift this to you. Amen. Thank you all. You're welcome.